So tonight, would you give him a good Central Fellowship welcome?
Well, folks, I'm delighted to be your preacher. I'm honored that you would have me come your way. I shall look forward to getting acquainted with many of you and being blessed by your fellowship during these 4 days. I would ask you to turn now to the Old Testament book of Hosea, chapter 2. Hosea, chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. The title of my sermon is God's Restraining Grace. All of us are familiar with redeeming grace. We have been saved by grace, and we are familiar with benevolent grace. Doesn't it seem as though the Lord is always doing something good for us? This is benevolent grace. But in the sermon tonight, I want to help you to see the grace of God manifested in the way that He sometimes hedges up our way with thorns and makes a wall so that we cannot find our path and sin against Him. Would you agree with this statement? When you and I are at our very best, we're still bad enough. Does that make any sense? When you and I are at our very best, we are still bad enough. But the truth is, we are not nearly as bad as we would be if God were to take away all of the restraint and turn us loose on our own. And that's the theme of this portion of Scripture, God's restraining grace. Let's begin now at verse 1. Say ye unto your brethren, Am I, and to your sister, Ruhamah, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put away her whoredom out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breast, lest I strip her naked, and set her as in the day that she was born, and make her like a wilderness, and set her like a dry land, and slay her with thirst. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredom, for their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go after my lovers, then give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink. Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns and make a wall, that she shall not find her path. And she shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return unto my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. I have divided the passage under three headings. In verses 1-5, I want you to see the sin of Gomer. The sin of Gomer. Now let me just digress here for a moment and tell you that when I get home to heaven, I intend to inquire, what did parents have on their minds when they named a baby girl Gomer? That just bugs the tar out of me. Why would they have done that? But nevertheless, they did. And this passage speaks about the sin of Gomer. In verse 6, we shall consider the sovereign grace. And in verse 7, the saving goal of this passage. Now I want to do three things. I want to tell you three things about the sin of Gomer. First, I want you to see her punishment announced. In verse 2, he says, "Let her put away her whoredom out of her sight. Be done with it." Gomer had left her husband and her three children. She had gone into the dark night of sin. Let her put away her whoredom out of her sight and her adulteries from between her breasts. Let her go into her innermost recesses and put away the thoughts that produce the lust, that produce the sins. If she does not, I announce these punishments. They're listed in verse 3. Look at them. First, he says, "Lest I strip her naked." This is degradation and disgrace. In Hosea's day, if a man discovered that his wife had been unfaithful, he would strip her clothing, force her to walk out of the house, out into the street. All who saw her knew immediately, here is a woman unfaithful as a wife and unfit as a mother. And she would experience tremendous social and moral degradation in the community. Now, obviously, I'm not suggesting that we revert to such a practice in our day. But neither do I believe that such immorality should be commonplace among the saints. Number 2, he threatens her with destitution. He says, "Lest I strip her naked and set her as in the day that she was born." In Ezekiel's 16th chapter, he speaks of the birth of the nation of Israel. And God says, "When I first saw you, you were like a baby whose mother did not love it. She did not sever its navel cord. She did not wash its blood or swaddle it at all, but in an unconscionable act cast it from her person and walked away and left it alone out in the desert." And God says, "When I passed by, I saw you in your blood, and I said unto you, live. Yea, I said unto you, live." Well, I don't know about you, beloved, but that's an apt description of where God found me. Destitute. Do you know of anything more helpless, more hopeless, more dependent, more destitute than an infant left alone in the desert? Number 3, he threatens her with desolation. He says, "I will make her like a wilderness and set her like a dry land." This is economic recession and depression. And number 4, he threatens her with death itself. He says, "And I will slay her with thirst." Now, I confess to you that I don't know all that much about the sin unto death. I certainly don't know as much as some of my preacher friends seem to know on this subject. I do believe, however, that the Bible is unequivocally clear. It is possible for a person to die an untimely death, go to an early grave when they persist unrepentant in their sin against God. So we have here her punishment announced. Did you see it? Now here's the second item. I want you to see her posterity affected by her sin. I want you to look at verse 4. And I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms, for their mother hath played the harlot. She that conceived them hath done shamefully. Are you aware that God sometimes punishes children because of the sins of the parents? In the Decalogue of Exodus chapter 20, we have these words, "For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me." If God doesn't punish the children directly, often He punishes them indirectly. Here's how it happened in Israel. For generations, the parents had been immoral and materialistic, and their children had grown up to do what children most often do. They followed in the steps of their parents. They adopted this materialistic and immoral lifestyle for themselves. And walking in the footsteps of their parents, they incurred the wrath of God upon their lifestyle. That's the tragedy about sin. It doesn't just affect you personally. It affects those you love the most, the ones you would hate the worst to be affected. Do you see this? Her children are affected. Now here's the third item. We've seen her punishment announced and her posterity affected. Now I want you to see her persistent attitude. Look at verse 5, the last half of the verse. "For she said, I will go after my lovers that give me my bread and my water, my wool and my flax, mine oil and my drink." Now, wouldn't you have thought that when this mother realized the negative impact of her lifestyle upon her children, that she would have rent her heart into two pieces and sought the Lord in tears? Wouldn't you have thought that? Wouldn't you have thought that when Gomer came face to face with the judgment of God, that she would have plowed up her fallow ground, that she would have repented with godly sorrow? But it's not so. She is persistent in her attitude. "I will go after my lovers. I don't care what you say. I don't care what anyone thinks. It's my life. I'll do as I please. Sit down and shut up and butt out." A persistent attitude. If any of you ever experienced a persistent attitude toward sin? Have you? Now, if you're not going to tell the truth, I'll preach a long time. You can't fire me. I tell you, there have been times in my Christian life, even as a Baptist preacher, when I've grown weary and exasperated with my own heart and mind. There have been times when I've known the far-reaching consequences of sin, and yet it seemed there was a compelling compulsion, a strong inclination to sin against God. Have you ever known that? Where would Gomer have been? Better, where would you and I be tonight were it not for God's restraining grace? Now, I want you to put that aside, and I want to get to the good stuff now. Are y'all ready to get off that and get on to the good stuff? Do you know why I'm just now getting to verse 6? It's because you can't get to verse 6 except through verses 1 through 5. That's the way you count. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6. And that's the problem with modern day preaching, beloved. They just want to get to the good stuff. They just want to affirm and approve and accept. But the truth is, verse 6 doesn't mean as much if you don't have some understanding of verses 1 through 5. Well, I want to do two things here. First, I want to give an explanation, and then I want to make an exhortation. What did our Lord mean when He said, "Therefore, behold, I will hedge up her way with thorns"? The Israelites recognized this analogy. It was common among the shepherds, the farmers, to plant a row of hedges with thorns in such a way that when they matured, they could be used as a fence, as a corral, to keep the cattle or the sheep in at night. Now perhaps some of you were fortunate and highly favored, like myself, to grow up out in the country. And you know enough about livestock to know that some cattle won't ever be kept in by a fence of hedges. Periodically, when I was growing up, we'd get the cattle into the lot around the barn. It seemed every time we did that, there'd be at least one cow in the bunch. No sooner would you get her into the lot and close the gate till she'd be walking around the fence looking for a place to get out. And if she couldn't find a suitable place, ere long she'd just get up ahead of steam and tear through the best fence you could build. Now it would leave her bleeding and bellowing in pain, but when you had retrieved her, it wouldn't be long till she'd be trying to get out again. And so the Lord says, "I'm going to hedge up your way with thorns, but if that's not enough, I'm going to build a wall." And the analogy here is to an old-fashioned rock wall or rock fence. I have the happy privilege of living in the Ozark Mountains of Arkansas. And by the way, some of you Georgia folks may not be aware of this, but when the rapture occurs, those of us who live there in the beautiful Ozark Mountains of Arkansas are not going to have as far to go. Well, out in the countryside in the Ozark Mountains, there are still some old-fashioned rock fences standing. Did you ever see one of those? Years ago, when the farmers were breaking new ground, they'd take the larger rocks out of the field and literally build a rock fence around the field. Now, it occurs to me that a rock fence or wall can serve at least two functions. It can serve as a wall of protection or a wall of prevention. Now, what's God saying to Gomer? He's saying, "Gomer, you are persistent in your attitude. You have said, 'I will go after my lovers.' But I've got news for you. I can be more persistent than you. I'm going to hedge up your way with thorns, but if that's not enough, I am going to build a rock wall across your path, and in your rebellion and disobedience, you soon will discover that you are beating your head against a rock wall." Now, I'm at a very crucial juncture in the sermon, and I need to ask you a theological question. Is that permissible here? All right, straighten yourself up. Some of you are a little more comfortable than you ought to be in church. Get your shoulders back and your chin up and look me right in the eye. Get the question right now. It'll be better for you in the judgment if the Lord says you never did get the answer right than for Him to say you didn't even know what the question was. So get the question right. Here it is. Have you ever noticed that sometimes when the temptation to sin is strong, that the opportunity to sin is not present? Have you ever noticed that? Up and down like this if you have. Back and forth like this if you've never in the world noticed that. Around like this if you're confused. Now conversely, have you ever noticed that sometimes when the opportunity is present, that the temptation is not present? Have you ever noticed that? Why is that? Is that just the common course of nature that befalls the sons of men? No. I tell you, beloved, that is God in marvelous restraining grace, hedging up our way with thorns, making a wall to protect us and prevent us from sinning against Him. I was saved when I was 16 years old. I lived alone from January 1963 until June of that year. Now don't feel sorry for me. I wasn't living under a bridge or eating out of a garbage can. I had a nice, comfortable place to live and sufficient means. And I was serious about serving the Lord. I read my Bible daily. I prayed often. I taught a Bible class. I tithed. I sought aggressively to witness the gospel to my friends, and I made great strides in sanctification. I grew in the grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to wait until you're 47 to get serious about serving the Lord. But if I'd tell you the whole story, I'd have to tell you there were some times when the temptation to sin was strong. But so often, when the temptation was strong, the opportunity was not present. Hallelujah. And on other occasions, when I happened to be in a situation where the opportunity was present, do you know what the Lord did? He either did not allow me to be tempted at all, or He did with the temptation also make a way to escape that I might be able to bear. This is the grace of God. This is restraining grace, without which you and I could not live the Christian life. Now I believe this to be a fair and honest explanation of the text. Based upon that now, I want to make a twofold exhortation, both negative and positive. Negatively, this passage eliminates boasting in the flesh. Did you ever hear some of these folk testify? I mean, you've invited them during a revival service to give a 3-minute testimony. And being cognizant of Murphy's Law, you explain it further in detail. You tell them, now we know that you recently were in the Holy Land and you have that set of slides and, oh my, we're anxious to see them, but not tonight. Tonight we want you just to get up and brag on Jesus. Just get up and tell us about the grace of God in your life. And 15 minutes later, they're still talking. Telling where all they've been and what all they've done. And I'm sitting out there thinking to myself, behold, one greater than Moses is among us. Behold, Solomon, in all of his glory, was not so accomplished as this dear brother. And as he talks on, I begin to wonder, how will the kingdom survive after his demise? Did you ever hear any testimonies like that? Several years ago, a brother came to pastor in our association at home. He had had the wonderful privilege of obtaining formal academic training for the ministry. Now, I don't know why, but he thought he was God's gift of wisdom to the poor, ignorant saints in the Little Red River Association. I remember the first executive board meeting he attended. We did not have an opportunity to formally, properly introduce him before he had shared his great wisdom. And every time we met thereafter, he shared his great wisdom. It got to where we couldn't vote to say we love the Lord and hate the devil without him trying to correct our statement. And he would quote Robert's Rules of Order. Oh my. Would he quote Robert's Rules of Order? I concluded early on that here is a brother who knows more about Robert's Rules of Order than he does about the spirit of a New Testament church. And some of the brethren, well look, let me just add a parenthesis here. Let me just tell you what this country preacher from Arkansas thinks about Robert's Rules of Order. Are you ready? It is just like sandpaper on my hide to get in a Baptist meeting and you can't vote to spend $2.37 without some nincompoop wanting to quote Robert's Rules of Order. I don't like it, and I don't like anybody that does like it. And if you've ever been guilty of it, you ought to repent. And you don't have to wait till the end of the sermon. You can just come on down here now and go to repenting. That does more, that's just penny-ante, superfluous stuff that does more to disrupt the spirit of a church than anything I know of. I know Baptist deacons, if you put a 357 to their temple and threaten to shoot them, unless they could recite at least three of the major historical epochs of the Old Testament scriptures, you'd just have to shoot them. But they'll quote Robert's Rules of Order, chapter and verse, till you faint dead away in exhaustion. Get alive. Who cares? The only time you need Robert or his rules is when your church is fussing and fighting about something. What y'all say, I didn't hear you. Well, some of the brethren said, David, by virtue of your position as our leader, it is incumbent upon you to either speak to this brother privately or we're going to speak to him publicly. And I picked up on their drift. And to tell you the truth, I was like the monkey that kissed the skunk myself. Did you all hear about the monkey that kissed the skunk? Well, would you like to? I don't want to waste any of this on you if you don't want to hear it. Well, here's what the monkey that kissed the skunk said. He said, I have not had all that I want, but I've had all I can stand. And that's the way I was. I hadn't had all of the wisdom that I wanted, but I'd had about all I could stand from that one brother. And a few days later, he is in my study, sharing his great wisdom. He pointed out all of our failures, pointed how our projections for the future were misguided. And finally, I interrupted him. I said, "Brother, could you stop while I ask you a question? At what point in time was it when God made you the depository of all wisdom? When did that happen?" And furthermore, I'd like to say to you in the words of Job to his three friends, in chapter 12, verse 2 of his book, "No doubt but that you are the people, and when you die, wisdom will die with you." You ever know any folks like that? I wish you could sit up here where I'm at and look out there at how pious some of you are trying to look. But I've got the gift of discernment. I see right through that. You know exactly what I'm talking about. I learned years ago that because I have a physical handicap, and by the way, I don't know why it's referred to as a handicap. It's not handy, nor is it a cap. But because I had one, I learned that folks were a lot more interested in hearing my own story, hearing my testimony, than they were in hearing me expound the Word of God, verse by verse, line by line. That's a phenomenon in modern Christianity. Did you know that? Folks will drive 100 miles to hear a human interest story. You want to get on the conference circuit, just chew somebody's ear off and use a bunch of dope and go to prison for a while and get converted, and you can be on the conference circuit telling your story. I learned that if I announced early in the week that on Friday evening I'm going to give my personal testimony, I'm going to tell you how I've lived with a crippling and killing muscle disorder, perineal muscular atrophy, Charcot Marie tooth type. If you got to miss any night now, don't miss Friday night. Invite your neighbors. Bring all your family members. I'm going to give my testimony right here in your church on Friday evening. Well, guess what? On Friday evening, we'd have the largest crowd of the meeting. Now, it didn't matter that I'd been preaching on the grace of God or some facet of the atonement of Christ. And every time I ever did that, one or more people would approach me like this. "Oh, Brother Miller, how do you do it? My, you just go right on. You have such a full schedule of activities. You're married to a beautiful lady. You have a family. Nothing seems to bother you. You seem to have such joy and peace and fulfillment. How do you do that?" Now, I've been tempted. And I've been tempted when the opportunity was present. You know what I've been tempted to do? I've been tempted to say, "Well, sit down there, brother, and I'm going to tell you how I've done it. Now, if you'd read your Bible as much as I read mine, and if you'd pray as much as I pray, and if you'd give as much as I give, and if you spend half as much time out there in the heat of the day bearing the burden of the Lord, sold out to Jesus like I am, well, sir, you would have the same joy and peace and fulfillment that I have. I've been tempted to say that, but I never have said it. Now, some of you thought that I just said it. But I didn't say it. I just told you what I'd been tempted to say. I never have said that. And I'm glad I never have said it. You know why? I know my own heart too well. I know there have been times when I've read 16 chapters in the Bible and prayed. And when I got through, I was still bent out of shape. Filled with frustration. Hopping mad. And I've thrown the towel in and I've said it out loud. My secretary's heard it a time or two, my wife. I just don't care. The last thing on earth I want to have to endure today is having another Baptist come to my study for counseling over some piddling matter. I am up to my ears in this. Give me a break. Did you know women who don't have anything else to do or want to come see the preacher and get his advice on whether they ought to buy whole milk or 2%? Or they might even want to talk about their sex life and get some counseling. You know what I tell them? Go see your great-grandma. She's been there and done that. Leave the preacher alone. I've said, I don't care where I'm supposed to preach tonight either. I'm tired of folks telling me how inspiring I am. Bless the Lord, if they don't ever get inspired again till I inspire them, they're going to die uninspired. And I've thrown the towel in and I've headed down the road of discouragement and disobedience. But glory, glory, I don't get too far till I discover there's a hedge of thorns across my path. Now, there have been some times when I'd lower my shoulder and stiffen my neck and get up a head of steam and tear through a hedge of thorns. Obstinate, recalcitrant, and I'd go right on down the road of disobedience. But hallelujah, I don't get too far till I discover there's a rock wall across my path. Now, you beat your head against a rock wall for a while, and you're apt to look up and say, Lord, are you trying to tell me something? Now, the Lord never has spoken to me audibly. Has He you? Don't answer that. Congregation this size, there apt to be some nut in here who would, just Looney Tune. And stand up and say the Lord appeared to them on the way to church, gave them a definitive, authoritative word that the rest of us don't have because we only have the Old and New Testament. I'm not talking about that. That makes me nervous. But I have had these impressions. David, you give up too easily. I'm not going to let you go without a fight. What you need to do is get up and turn around and come on back home to the Father's house. And I get up and turn around. I repent and come back home to the Father's house. Have you reached any pinnacle of success or victory or maturity in your Christian experience? Then you ought to take the crown off your head and lay it at the feet of Jesus. He not only redeemed you by grace, He does actively restrain you. This, eliminates boasting in the flesh. Positively, this text excites us to brag on Jesus in the Spirit. It excites us to sing songs like this. Naught have I gotten but what I received. Grace hath bestowed it since I have believed. Boasting excluded, pride I abase. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Once I was foolish and sin ruled my heart, causing my footsteps from God to depart. Jesus hath found me, happy my case. I now am a sinner saved by grace. Suffer a sinner whose heart overflows, loving his Savior to tell what he knows. Once more to tell it would I embrace, I'm only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. Only a sinner saved by grace. This is my story. To God be the glory. I'm only a sinner saved by grace. I tell you, beloved, the more you know about the grace of God, the more it will eliminate boasting in your flesh, and the more it will excite you to brag on Jesus in the Spirit. Now, let me share with you the saving goal of this text. Listen to it. She shall follow after her lovers, but she shall not overtake them. And she shall seek them, but shall not find them. Then shall she say, I will go and return to my first husband, for then was it better with me than now. When Gomer left her husband and her three children and went out into the dark night of sin, God was a witness to her debauchery. God smelled the stench of her sin. But in wrath, God remembered mercy. And even the punishment was designed to bring her back home to her family. And did you hear what she said? She said, things will be better with me when I get back home. Things are never so bad and bent out of shape as when you leave the father and the family and the fellowship. But things will never be so well and warm and wonderful as when you come back home to the Father's house. The Father will see you coming a great way off, and He'll run to meet you. He'll put His arms around you. He'll say to the family members, bring forth the best robe and put it on Him. Put shoes on His feet. Put a ring on His finger. Kill the fatted calf. We are going to have a celebration because this my child has come home. Have you torn through God's hedge? Are you ridden with guilt and condemnation? Is there no peace and no purpose in your life? Are you beating your head against the wall? Why don't you turn around tonight and come on back home to the Father's house? You may think, David, I don't know how the folks will receive me. I don't know how they'll respond. My sin is grievous. But listen, as surely as the Father will receive you, the fellowship will receive you as well. There'll be rejoicing over one sinner that repents. God give you grace to do it tonight. Let's bow our heads and our hearts for prayer. Lord, we are deeply grateful in our hearts for your restraining grace. Lord, we lift our hearts thanking you that you have not turned us loose on our own. Lord, I pray that if there's even one of your children in this room tonight who's torn through the hedge, I pray they'll turn around and come back home to the Father's house this very night. In Jesus' name, amen.